another Genesis study. Study number 92, finishing up chapter 47. We want to start off with a hillbilly holler out to Aguinaldo Angeles, missionary to Thailand. Great to know you listen and watch. Heard from him recently. Just want to send out a hillbilly holler all the way out to Thailand. And get right into the study. We've got a lot of ground to cover getting through this chapter, beginning in verse 13. And let's always start with a word of prayer. And Father, we ask you just to help us as always. This is your book, and your Holy Spirit is our guide and our teacher. Scripture with scripture, understanding what you are telling us. And Lord, I just pray everyone learning understands there's much more that you will show them as they continue to study this book, Genesis in particular, the Bible in general. And we just pray that this helps the student who is watching or listening, and that they will be lifelong Bible students until you rapture them or it's their last day and they pass away and enter into your presence. And of course, there might be someone who's unsaved who watches these from time to time, and we just pray your Holy Spirit would use something we say to provoke them to desire to know you and to be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 47. I'm just going to go ahead and, with this introduction, just tell you what we're about to see, really. This is amazing. And I want you to understand, I'm not saying that Joseph is the Antichrist. But what I am telling you is, what we're going to study in the remainder of Genesis 47 is a foreshadowing of the economic setup of the 7 years of Great Tribulation, as described by Jesus over Matthew 24, Mark 13, as given to us Revelation 6 through 18, in the midst of the seven vials and seals, vials, and trumpets, the seven judgments of the seals, vials, and trumpets. In the midst of that, you have this economic system set up, which we know involves a mark of the beast, a one-world economic order that is married to a one-world government and one-world religion, the whole Babylonian mystery Babylon system that I believe will be under the Vatican in Rome, under the Pope. And I don't care what all the evangelicals, who they change their teaching every few years. You know, back in the 80s and early 90s when I got saved, it was going to be some New Age guru, and Benjamin Crame had everybody all excited about the, what do they call him? He was a spirit guide, and Lord Maitreya is what they called him. And then we came into 9/11, September 11, 2001, and since then it's been an explosion of teaching that it's going to be a Muslim. And the Islamic Mahdi is going to be the Antichrist. And it's just wrong. You don't change what the Bible teaches based on the year you live or what you see on TV. And a lot of you change what you believe based on what the teachers you listen to teach. I'm not telling you to start running around telling everybody that the Pope is the Antichrist and all popes are Antichrist and the final Pope is the Antichrist. I'm telling you to study it, to look at it. We spent like 20 hours in Revelation 17, 18. It's available free of charge online. And these guys will come and write me these letters, and most of the time they're very nasty right off the bat. And I just ask them to watch. If they're really interested in what I teach and really interested in discussing it with me, then they need to see what I'm teaching. Most of them won't even take the time to watch it. So anyway, I believe that you're going to see this picture of the Roman Catholic Church under the Pope and this Babylonian priesthood in Rome pictured right here. Genesis 47, 13, 31. And I'm telling you, Genesis, Daniel, and Revelation, man, it's like the first, the middle, and the end. And they just go together, and everything in between has its place. So let's start. Verse 13 says, "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine." Now, when it says very sore, you need to understand what that means. And you need to understand that you and I have no idea what that means. Famine, we have never suffered the kind of famine, any famine. I don't know of an American who's ever been in a, you know, famine. They're having one of the worst droughts in recorded history out in California, and everybody's still, you know, fat and sassy. You know, they don't know what famine is. We think there's a famine if the local pizza shop down the road runs out of pepperoni. How about taking 70 people and they're trying to live off of nuts and berries? I don't want to get gross or anything, but that's not good for your digestive system. You're going to have, you know, hemorrhoids and the runs, and you're going to have illness because it's not, you will suffer malnutrition. But nuts and berries have certain nutritional value, but they're not enough. And your body doesn't absorb it all. A lot of times what you get in nuts and berries needs to be part of a diet that helps you digest what's in there. And then you get diarrhea and you just dehydrate and everything. And by the way, as we just said about this, picturing the Great Tribulation, Revelation 18:8, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine." So there you go, just like it says in the Great Tribulation period, and that's a reference to God's judgment on Mystery Babylon, famine. So we go back to verse 14. It says, "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt." A cashless society. "And in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." He's in control of the whole money system, just like in the tribulation period. We call it tribulation period, Great Tribulation, and I know some of the brethren get real touchy over that. Listen, I just think it's a mark of immaturity. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but I refer to God as a Trinity because He is. The word Bible isn't in the English Bible, but I refer to it as the Bible because that's what it is. The word incarnation is not in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. They're taught in the Bible. And we use one word so that we don't have to use 50 words. When it comes to Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, this time of, quote, great tribulation, end quote, from Jesus Christ, if you know what we're talking about, then stop being so childish. Words are meant to communicate something, and it does. Now, this crash of 1929 that happened in America is probably the closest thing in our history, although there was one back in 1920 as well, and there was actually one back in the 19th century during the Reconstruction, a run on the money. But you want to study that and get an idea of what happens, and it kind of gives you an idea of what's going to happen when after the rapture. And by the way, I got to say this, doesn't mean there won't be a run on the money before then either. Everybody thinks that because something like a run on the money and the mark of the beast and all that is going to happen after the rapture, that it means it won't happen before, and that's wrong. There's going to be massive earthquakes after the rapture. There's massive earthquakes taking place now. Go talk to the people in Chile. Tsunamis. Go over to their Japan and look at the mess that made. There could be another crash and run on the money, great economic poverty. There could be a famine here in America. The question is it the crash? Is it the run on money? Is it the earthquake? Is it the Great Depression and famine that is described by Revelation? And no, it's not. And that's what you got all these goofballs out there doing. Someone showed me a video this week where someone claims that the head wound to the Vatican has been healed because now the Pope is building his political power again. And it's like, no, that's not it. He's literally going to have a head wound. That's just what's going to happen. And when it happens, he will not be known as potentially the Antichrist over the world government one day. When the deadly wound of Revelation 13 happens, he is head of the world government. So that hasn't happened yet. And people do that all the time. But the Pope is a world leader and is adored by a couple billion people on the planet, and he is building his political power, but that's all leading up to what's about to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's the truth. So anyway, I believe this same sort of scenario is going to bring in the mark of the beast after the rapture and the revelation of the Antichrist after he confirms the covenant in Daniel 9, 24-27. Describes this whole thing. He's going to confirm the covenant. There's only one the covenant in Daniel, and that's the Mosaic covenant. And that will then be back in place. It was in place during the previous 69 weeks of Daniel. It'll be back in place during the 70th week of Daniel. That's how you'll know who the Antichrist is. And I know I've got brethren who think that the Antichrist is going to be revealed to us, to the church, and that we're going to know who he is. And that may be true, but the world won't know who he is until after the rapture. And the world is who we're talking about. The world. And I just really believe that believers may know who he is because he's the Pope. So I have, you know, these debates, people try to draw me in sometimes. Do you think we'll know who the Antichrist is before the rapture? Well, yeah, I already know who he is. He's the Pope. Francis? Well, no, I don't know for sure he's Francis. If Francis is the last pope, then yes. If Francis is not the last pope, then no. And I don't think Francis is because I don't know if he's a Jew. And you say, well, he's Catholic. Yes, and there's been Jews. There's been at least one Jew who sat as pope, and there's been other many Jews who have been priests. And that's going to be the big thing about the pope, is the final pope. He's going to be a Jewish Roman Catholic. He's going to have Jewish DNA. He's going to be Roman Catholic, and he's going to bring the big religions together, which they've already been doing. It started really big time in 1986 or 87 in Assisi under Pope John Paul II, and it's continued on. And so all that framework, keep in mind as you're reading this, as we continue on. But the bottom falls out of the economy, and the mark is forced on a desperate population, and that's exactly what we're going to continue to see here. As we continue in verse 15, it says, "And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." So the money fails, then the goods are confiscated, as we continue reading verse 16. "And Joseph said, Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if the money fail. And they brought," verse 17, "and they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle that year." So for an entire year, the economy is basically taken over by the Pharaoh. It's utter devastation to society and culture. It's a complete transformation of Egyptian society. And by the way, at this point in the story, we're at the midpoint of the 7 years of famine, just like it'll happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, time of Jacob's trouble. At the middle of Daniel's 70th week is when the mark becomes globally instituted. And I'm not saying it hasn't started before that, but there'll come a time where it will no longer be voluntary. It's going to say, all right, everybody's going to sign up now. And I've had people say, well, if there's 6 billion people on the planet, it'll take them 3.5 years to get everybody marked. Exactly. By the time the 3.5 years come, all the liberals are already marked. And then all they've got are some pockets of resistance, and that's who he's going to try to force. And some of them he will, and some of them he won't, and most of those who won't will die. Now, God has his reason for working these things out the way he did. I've heard men try to explain this thing with Joseph because it's kind of, it looks ugly. We're just not told the whole story. You know, we know, of course, that God works all things together for good to them that are called and according to His purpose. To them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8, is that 28? And we know we can trust God. We know that God is going to do the right thing. That's on so many different levels. We have to be able to trust God and know that He is going to work everything for good. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's everything. You lost a loved one that you think was a really sweet person and you hate to think of them in hell. Well, let me tell you something. One of two things is going to happen on Judgment Day. Either you're going to find out they were saved. Maybe they got saved right before they died or something. Or maybe they were saved and, well, you know, get into all the scenarios. Or at the Great White Throne Judgment, you're going to find out God's just in casting them into the lake of fire. You may not believe it's possible, but if they aren't saved, God's punishment for sin is eternal death in the lake of fire. Not cessation. They'll still exist. But they will be in the lake of fire for eternity. And believe it or not, you're going to say amen to it if you're saved. So, we don't know what's all going on in Egypt. We don't know. God only gives us what we need to know. And historians don't know. You hear these debates between the Hyksos and Ramses and invasion of shepherd kings and all this stuff. It could be just that God sets Egypt up under Pharaoh as all-powerful, because if He didn't, Egypt would never be all-powerful in that region. And since He sets Egypt up as the power in that region, Egypt could have served as a buffer. And if you look on the map, it's perfectly placed to be a buffer between the African tribes and African peoples, the Hamites down there, keep them from coming up and attacking Israel. And that's why when we see Ethiopia, it's always a nation of peace, the Queen of Sheba and all that. But then there's also internal politics, wars with European powers just to the across the Mediterranean from Egypt. Alexandria is well known by the Greeks and the other Europeans, Romans and all them. So we simply know that God had His reason and His plan behind this whole thing with Joseph. And it's not for us to judge God. It's to simply learn from God. And in verse 19 continues, says, "Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." They're sincerely worried about the land. Anybody who knows farmers, this is an agricultural society. They're not, shepherds are an abomination, but farmers are the thing. And anybody knows anything about farmers, know they fall in love with that land. Where I live, there are farmers who I've been told won't sell even an acre of land when they own, you know, tens of thousands of acres. And they won't sell an acre outside of their family to let somebody else build a house or something. Now, there's some who, after the old farmers die off, the younger kids don't care as much, and they start selling the land off. That's normally how it happens. But these people love that land. And so they are genuine in their concern. And this is basically what you're seeing is the socialist setup. Whether you can study the Mao Revolution in China, you can study the Bolsheviks in Russia, or just go down to what they did with the Communist Party under Nelson Mandela, the African National Congress, a bunch of communists, murderers. And they took, and they're still doing it, taking the land away from the people, controlling it by the government and giving it to who they want to. And that's what's happening here. Under the socialist, Marxist, communist setup, the government owns and controls everything. The only difference between a liberal and a socialist and a communist is the liberal wants to pretend to be doing things by the will of the people through elections. The socialist just sets up a state and takes over, but they're not as violent. And the communist has a gun and will use it, and he also kills the liberals and the socialists when he takes over. Now, that's something to think through. Get in your head what's going on in the world today. So under a socialist setup, people are allowed to have a home and have a car and have a piece of land, but they don't own it. They're required to work with no incentive, as most people are supposed to live under quote-unquote equal housing. Does that sound familiar? Equal housing opportunity, equal transportation, equal pay for equal work. You know, all those liberal catchphrases? That's Marxism, socialism. And what you end up with is this setup where the masses are equal, all right. They're equally destitute, poor, and have no incentive for life, so they turn into a bunch of drug addicts and drunks. That's what, under the Bolsheviks, alcoholism in Russia was through the roof. There's no reason to really try. But you have this elitist system under, like, the Kremlin. They all lived like kings. The Mao dynasty, you know, and even his people, they lived like kings. If you're part of the party in Russia, or the ANC down there in South Africa, or wherever you look at this, Cuba or wherever, you know, Castro and his brother Raul and all these guys, they didn't starve. The people did. They didn't go without the best health care they could get. And where did they go? To Havana? No, they flew to Miami. And that's the reality of socialism. But that's what's going on under this setup. And verse 20 says, "And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's." So now Pharaoh is an all-powerful dictator. And much of this can be attributed to the idolatry and wickedness of the Egyptian people. And that's why America is going into socialism. Because America, you're wicked. You're killing babies. You're glorifying Sodom. You're a bunch of whorebag, lying, dope fiends. That's why America is going to hell. After the rapture, America is one big hell pit. I wouldn't want to be here after the rapture. America will be the scum of the earth. That's all that's going to be left here. So God says basically, yeah, you crossed the line, so I'm going to dish out judgment and wrath, and then I'm going to use it for my purposes, coming to America, just as we're seeing here in Egypt. So urban renewal programs kick in. It's to get people redistribution for the purposes of getting the food out and being able to handle everybody. It's a kind of a martial law system set up now under Pharaoh. Verse 21, "And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof." Verse 22, "Only the land of the priests bought he not." Rome, think about it. Rome, just think about it. "For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands." So we'll see this system set up in Babylon. It'll go through Pergamos to Rome. But that's the kind of setup you have here. The Pope, the Pharaoh is kind of like the Pope in this setup, and he's a foreshadow of the Antichrist. Now, Joseph is a type of Christ through most of this whole thing, but here he serves as a type of the false prophet. And he's orchestrating the whole thing. The false prophet's the one who causes all men, small and great, to take the mark and worship the beast. Joseph's not doing that here. But what he is doing foreshadows what's going to happen. It gives you a picture of how it's all going to come down. People read Revelation, they're like, "No, that'll never happen." It already has. Not only in Egypt, but in these other commie countries. And then you have the people. They're the marked. The people who can't afford to live. So now they're just digits. And they're placed wherever they need to be placed in order to accomplish the need of Mother Church. Under what? The priesthood. And the priesthood live like kings, and they become the eyes and the hands of the beast. And if you study Roman Catholic history, you find out priests, they very few of them do any preaching. They don't know the Bible or anything like that. They're like the Gestapo. So verse 23, "Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land." So keep in mind the fact that Joseph is foreshadowing this coming wicked Antichrist regime. It doesn't mean he's wicked, but it just means that he's foreshadowing what's going to happen. in his situation, he's just doing what makes sense. The only thing that really makes the coming tribulation situation wicked is that it's the Antichrist. I mean, otherwise, it'd just be people, you know, doing what they do need to do to stay alive. But under this system to come, under Antichrist, it's an act of blasphemy. You're rejecting Jesus Christ, taking the mark of the beast, and you're worshiping the devil's man. Now, following Joseph is just a matter of personal survival. And verse 24 says, "And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for the seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones." So it's a 20% tax on your just what you're producing. They've already taken everything you own, and now 20% off the top of everything you produce. Verse 25, "And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." So that helps explain what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Everybody says, well, people, you know, they like their freedom, and they're going to hate the Antichrist. No, because you're forgetting about what's happening with the seals and the trumpets and the vials. And by the mid part of the tribulation, all hell's breaking loose. And they're going to look at the Antichrist, even though he's taking everything from them and putting his mark on them like slaves. "You have saved our lives. No one is like the beast." That's exactly what you're seeing pictured here. Verse 26, "And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have that fifth part." So it's a tax that we see right up to this day. It's mostly been over 20%, but we see it right unto our day, this taxation on income and what you produce. And our founding fathers didn't want it. They would have fought a war over it. So we're already got that attitude. Oh, save us, government, my mother government. See, everybody's already got that mentality. Verse 27 says, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly." So there's this, I left out the, it says, "except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's." I want to go back there for a second. It slipped my mind, but that's what you got, the religious exemption. And you know that all came about mainly because of the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe they are separate from government. They don't answer to government. So you can't tax them. And then others like the Baptists and everybody else just benefited from it because of the equal rights or equal treatment under the law. Verse 28, let's finish this chapter out by just reading it. "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And we talked about that earlier. Verse 29, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me, and bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt." Everybody asks about this hand under the thigh thing, and it's for an oath. It's peculiar to the patriarchs, and we don't really know exactly what it is, and there's different opinions you can look up. And I don't know exactly what this means, under the thigh, on the outside or inside. Either way, it only a pervert would really get upset about the idea they put their hand anywhere near the thigh. So we're not going to deal with the perverts and go on. Verse 30 says, "But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, Joseph said, "I will do as thou hast said." He does not want to be buried in Egypt. Verse 31, "And he said, Swear unto me." And he, being Joseph, swear unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So he's not dead yet, but we're coming down to the end of the life of Jacob, now known as Israel.
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.